Second Thessalonians. Just a few announcements here as we think of. Again, you can see many announcements up here on the overhead. If you don't get those announcements via email, you can talk to Joe or Nate, who are not here today, and they can get you on the email list so that you can get those emails and know what's going on here and being part of the church. Just want to mention again, Easter, our Easter service is next week. We have some special music planned for a number of specials. It's a good time to invite someone out to hear the gospel message, maybe someone that you've been talking to or someone that you know is open, and say, hey, why don't you join me this morning? It's our Easter service. We're talking about the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel message, the very thing that you need to understand. You seem to be struggling and not knowing. Let me invite you out. You can hear it from our pastor, and you can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So I just want to mention that. Secondly, we're having a potluck today. So please stay and join us for the potluck. Have some food. We have some fellowship. We always seem to have an enjoyable time for potluck. So somehow last week I lost my power cord here to my laptop computer. I haven't been able to find it this week. There's an extra one here that Craig let me borrow. If you have seen that power cord, if you know about that power cord, let me know. Or if you have an extra power cord that'll work with my computer, and I'm not the expert on that. Otherwise, I'll just have to stop over to the Micro Center and buy one here after church today. So, but I was down on power, but luckily I got plugged in and the power is going up, and hopefully I'm plugged in spiritually and have a spiritual mindset so I can plug you into the Word of God as well. So with that, we're going to study God's Word. So you can open your Bibles. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 here this morning, and we're looking at 2 Thessalonians, and we're looking at this issue on keeping on in difficult times. This church was in some difficult times, there's no doubt about it. And Paul is encouraging them to keep on in difficult times, and I'm encouraging you, if you have some difficulty in your life, to keep on in difficult times here. So this is our last study, hopefully, in 2 Thessalonians. Viewed from a human aspect, we've seen believers suffering for their faith, chapter 1. Believers shaken in their perspective or composure because of misinformation about the day of the Lord, chapter 2. And some believers slacking in their responsibilities to do business until the Lord returns, chapter 3. So before we go on, let's pause for a moment of prayer, and then we'll review and we'll tackle those last few verses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this book. It's a sequel to 1 Thessalonians, where Paul went into great depth, and we had many messages, like 50-some messages on 1 Thessalonians, where Paul explained a lot of things, but here he had to write 2 Thessalonians because of some misinformation, some confusion, and for something that in the church that was not corrected by his first letter. We pray as we think through again this letter, by the grace of God, we might be wise and walk with you and depend upon you for all things. So we commit all this to you now, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I mentioned the three things that were going on in this letter here, but also within this letter are many words of encouragement to keep on keeping on in difficult times. So as we bring this epistle to a close, we want to see that there were people there in that church who were keeping on in difficult times. But how is this to be accomplished? It's to be accomplished only by turning to the Lord and tapping into the grace of God for his ability to live the Christian life. So as we think of chapter 1 again, on your handout, Paul's encouragement in light of their present suffering. They were suffering here in chapter 1. Let's just jump in here in verses. Let's look at verse 2 because it mentions the word grace. So does the last verse in the epistle. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through 5. But we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Notice this church was abounding. And the love of many, every one of you, all abounds towards each the other. so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Again, vertical faith here in God and his timeless promises resulted in a horizontal love for each the other in the body of Christ. And that's what it should result in any assembly. Again, as we walk with the Lord vertically, it should have a spill out horizontally to each the other in the body of Christ. Even when his people are persecuted and suffering for his sake, suffering purifies the church as people are willing to stand for the eternal and spiritual. God can use them for his purposes, and they stand out as people of God who are standing for something worthwhile. And I trust, since you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, standing for Jesus Christ is worthwhile in life. It definitely is. Him crucified, risen, and coming again. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. They were suffering, so God is promising them retribution on those who were troubling them. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's absolutely amazing. Right away, Paul reminds these believers that God will one day judge the world of the unsaved with great tribulation before he returns in glory. Now, how is this going to happen? Let's look at verses 8 through 10. These are tremendous verses, friends, talking about the judgment that's going to fall upon this world. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed by the saints here at Thessalonica. So this is absolutely amazing what was going to happen here, that God would count them worthy of his calling, that God would fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness in their lives, and that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in them and through them by the Spirit of God, and that this would be accomplished according to the grace of God through them and not by their flesh, by what they could do. We need to always keep that in the forefront of our thinking here. So he ends chapter 1 here in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, we're going to pray. We're praying always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 1 is a chapter full of encouragement in light of their present persecution. God will repay the unsaved one day, and that day is still yet coming. But as I think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's explanation now concerning the coming day of the Lord. So if you haven't been here, let me just review again what the coming day of the Lord here is all about. As we think of the last day's outline, the day of the Lord is the day of judgment, tribulation, and a day of blessing, the millennial kingdom. And notice this kingdom is going to go right on into eternity forever and ever. But again, we're focusing on, again, not a whole lot this morning here on the kingdom, because the Jews were promised a kingdom in the past that God has not yet fulfilled. And he promised Abraham this thing, and he hasn't fulfilled it yet. But again, we're living today in the current church age, and 1 Thessalonians is here at the beginning of the church age. We are living at the end of the church age. The next event is the rapture of the church, which chapter 2 talks about in great detail. So as we blow this up here, we could look at this next PowerPoint slide here again. This time of tribulation, this time of difficulty, the tribulation is going to go from, again, after the rapture of the church is going to happen. That's going to be the next event on God's calendar. We are living in the present church age at the end of that church age. And the church here at Thessalonica thought they had somehow, because of this vast persecution, thought they were in the tribulation already. They thought this had already begun. And Paul writes chapter 2 to clarify and to lay this all out so that they could understand, no. Obviously, the rapture has to happen first. Then the man of sin will be revealed. Then Jesus Christ will come. And then the millennial kingdom will reign in the future here. And we're going to see that as we look at this, as we think of what's going on here. So Paul explained all of this. And let's read about it here. We need to read through chapter 2 because it's very important. 2:1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. This is the rapture, friends. 2:1 is the rapture. It's all about the rapture, okay? 2:2, you're not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit, by word, or by, notice, a letter as if from us, as if from Paul. As though that day, and again, if your Bible says the day of Christ, it should read the day of the Lord had come. That day had not yet come. They were not in the day of the Lord. They were still in the church age, just like we are in the church age. We're still looking forward to the rapture of the church. It's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you, and that's what was going on here, by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away or the catching away, the rapture, comes first. That has to happen first. And then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So then the rapture must happen first, and then the son of perdition, the man of sin, will be revealed during this end time here. So what is his role in the coming day of the Lord here? That's what we want to understand. And I took these statements, these are not on your handout again, friends, but I took these statements off an earlier message just as we march through this to understand this. So let's look at again, although we're not there yet, let's look at verse 4 and following. In reference to the man of sin, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So again, this man of sin here is going to be commit the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of the tribulation. Again, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the day of the Lord's wrath that's going to come upon the world in the future. And the man of sin is going to be the man that's going to do all of that and show himself that he is God. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, 1 Thessalonians, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he, the restrainer, may be revealed in his own time. Or he, excuse me, the Antichrist may be revealed in his own time. So something is restraining and keeping this man of sin from coming on the scene. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That will happen at the rapture. Since the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when the rapture takes place, again, the restrainer of evil will be taken to heaven, and again, the man of sin then will be able to come on the scene and do what God says he is going to do here. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's the end of him at the end of the tribulation. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. He's Satan empowered. He's going to have all power, use great signs and lying wonders to deceive. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Thus God has always had a gospel message and a message of hope for people. If they want to be saved, they can be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What is the lie? The lie is that the man of sin is the long-awaited Messiah. He's the answer to the world's problems. And people are looking for this man today, but he's not yet on the scene. They're looking for someone to lead the world out of the chaos that it's in. that they all may be condemned, what's going to happen, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay? So we see what's transpiring here and what's transforming and what's going on here. Now, between verses 13 and following here, again, there's some exhortations and instructions to the saints there at Thessalonica. And I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 here just for a minute, and then I'm going to show you some things on the PowerPoint, which are not on your handout, okay? But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. How did he do that? Through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So I took these statements off of an earlier handout again, and you don't have to write this down. Just look up here to figure out what's going on here. God from the beginning chose to initiate his plan of salvation for you. This plan was initiated by means of God's divine choosing. Thus, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now, that sounds like Calvinism, doesn't it? It really does. Just hold your horses again. We went over this before. Let's keep moving here. This plan was furthered by God through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. God sent the Spirit into the world to convict us of sin, of the righteousness of Christ, and that judgment's coming, and we needed to be saved. So God has been working to save people by sending the Holy Spirit into the world to do that very thing. This plan is accepted by means of individual sinners personally believing the truth. So again, God isn't pushing a button in certain people's heads, say, I've chose you for salvation here. You have to believe now. No. Individual sinners must personally believe the truth. This plan is offered in time by God's call or invitation to salvation. And this plan was presented specifically to all by means of the gospel message. And that's why the gospel is going out, and the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Christ died for our sins and rose again by the grace of God. And all of this is because of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary. Now, as we think again of these verses here, verse 13 and 14, there's been some confusion about the doctrine of choosing or election. And I posted this, a couple of messages, but I'm putting it up today. Again, not on your handout. We're not there yet. So concerning the biblical balance of election to salvation, here it is, my definition. God in his sovereign grace has chosen to save those who he foreknew would choose to believe in his Son for their salvation. Simple. That's election. God chooses to save those who he foreknew would choose to believe in his Son. That's the simplest definition, I think, of election that we can get here. God is the initiator. He's the one that began all of this. He's the source of conviction through the Holy Spirit, and he's the consummator of salvation. But God holds man responsible for his acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from sin. So that's kind of was the crux of chapter 2 there, thinking about the man of sin and understanding our salvation in this choosing. God chose us based upon the fact that he in his foreknowledge foreknew that we would respond. He never pushed a button in our head to get us to respond. We have the responsibility to choose that for ourselves. This is important. So we've covered two aspects here, but now the third here is Paul's practical exhortation to these saints. What did he exhort them? Well, in 3:1 was Paul's request for their prayer support. Look there. Finally, brethren, pray for us, he says, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is in you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith in Christ so that they could be saved. So Paul is praying and asking the Thessalonians for their support, that they would be praying for he and his team. Secondly, Paul's reminder that God was faithfully at work in this church. Well, how do we see that? Look at verses 3 through 5. For the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct our hearts unto the love of God and into the patience of Christ for all of these things here. Okay? And then thirdly, we looked at this last few weeks, Paul's exhortation concerning certain disorderly believers that were at Thessalonica. He addressed this in 1 Thessalonians. They didn't respond, so he's addressing it again in 2 Thessalonians. Let's look at 6 through 12. Okay? But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. That's what was going on at the church. And not according to the tradition which he received from us, Paul had told them in 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly when we came among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. Now notice this. I've got this underlined, and I've talked to you about these people who are standing on the corner with a sign, begging and mooching money. And whether you give to them or not, that's your choice. But here's what I'm coming down to the bottom line here, this here. If anyone will not work, then he shouldn't eat. That's a biblical principle. So what you do with your money, in light of those people, and I know some of them are disabled and some are difficult, some are veterans, and I understand, let the Spirit of God lead you to do what you do, but I tend not to give them money because of what the Bible is telling me right here. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work with quietness and eat their own bread. That's exactly what he said. And so I just think he's telling them, get a job, work in quietness, eat your own food. Don't be a busybody mooching off others there at Thessalonica or here in the Twin Cities. That's what I'm seeing that this is all about here. So now as we move on, I got to kick it in gear here. Now we're getting on your handout here. Letter D, Paul's exhortation concerning the rest of the people there at Thessalonica. 3:13. Now those, but as for you, the rest, brethren, he's speaking to believers, do not grow weary in doing good. And that's my first point. Brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Turning to the rest there at Thessalonica who were doing the will of God and being industrious and sharing with those who were less fortunate, he says, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, why does he say this? That's the question here. And this is kind of my opinion or my interpretation of this. So if you don't agree with me, let's not split the church over that, okay? Because if we don't do what we do as unto the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may not do it. Or we may default to our flesh and do it in the power flesh. So we have this spiritual mindset on the one hand, and I'm going to draw that out for you here this morning, as well as the flesh on the other hand. So what's done, and he says here, don't grow weary in doing good, and having this spiritual mindset and helping others and caring for your own in light of all of that, okay? And that's why this is understandable here. If it's an obligation, in other words, I have to, then it's not done out of love, I want to. And I want to just stress that difference here with people, because sometimes people don't see that difference. And I want to stress that difference so that we can grasp that here. The difference between doing it as unto the Lord here. I thought I had my pen working, but maybe not here. Oh, maybe not. Maybe I didn't turn my battery around. That's the problem right here. If it's an obligation and I have to do it, like just like giving here. So we passed the plate around here a little bit earlier. And you might be thinking, well, I've got to give something here. So I've just got to do it. Your whole perspective in giving is wrong. It's skewed. If it's done out of love, though, it's because I want to do this because God's Spirit has motivated me in life. That's the difference here in what we want to understand and we want to note here about these things, okay? Then it becomes a duty, so if I have to do it, I still don't have my pen going here. No, I still don't have my pen going. Oh, well. Let's go back here. If it's an obligation and I have to do it, then it becomes a duty. And that's why a lot of times people in their Christian life, they just default back to their flesh and they just do what they do because, well, I have to do it. I'm expecting me to do it. No, you don't have to do it. If you can't do it as unto the Lord, then don't do it because otherwise you'll default and do it in the power of the flesh. And that's not what I want. And that's why we want to please the Lord in our doing here. And secondly, again, if I have to do it, it tends to be a duty, you know, it's kind of my duty to throw a few bucks in or throw 75 cents in or whatever I have to do. I'm no longer a loving devotion because I want to do it. I want to please the Lord, and He has motivated me to give as unto the Lord here. Now, Paul expanded upon this in Galatians 6, which I read earlier. He says, do not be deceived. Believers can be deceived in what they do. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that's what he's also going to reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, the beneficial life, the abundant life that God wants for him. And let us not grow weary while doing good. This is exactly what we saw in right here. As we have opportunity, let us not grow weary in doing good. It's exactly what verse 13 tells us right here. Okay? But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So he's repeating himself what he said in other epistles. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of God. So I promised you I was going to do the makeup of man, and I'm going to do it this morning. Not on your handout either. Bummer, huh? The way it is. So again, we just want to think about this. Again, we have a physical body, which is the material part of man. We have a soul and spirit, the immaterial part of man. But in our soul, we have emotions, volition, the ability to choose, intellect, we can think. And again, we have a human conscience here. We also have some enemies. We have Satan, who's the god of this world, who uses the world to get into our thinking, to store from our first physical birth how to survive physically, how to do my own thing. And then, of course, we have that third enemy called, or we operate by human viewpoint, but we have that third enemy called the flesh or the sin nature. Now, the sin nature always wants to put me first in my Christian life. There's no doubt about it. But even before I was saved, I could still do human good. I could volunteer. I could help little old ladies across the street. Those very people who are helping me and my wife across the street today, getting a door or whatever. So human good can come out of the sin nature, but human good can't save you. It's filthy rags from God's perspective. God can't use our human good. That's why we needed a Savior here. But in my life, there was sin that was capital in my life. Again, human good has a legalistic side to it because you're maybe raised in a real moral home and your parents didn't allow this or didn't allow that and you're doing human good and you think that's going to count, as many people are counting upon that. That's just legalism. But sin is licentiousness. Let it rip, you know. Run out and do whatever you want to do. And now, all of this was in bondage here to that sin nature. And we were in lockdown. Since the sin nature dominated us and controlled us, the sin nature controlled my body for sinful purposes. It controlled my soul and my mind for sinful purposes. And this is a bad deal. Secondly, or Also, my human spirit, I put a tombstone here. The human spirit was dead. I was dead to God. And this is the typical unbeliever. And if you think back on your life, this is exactly how you operated. You operated out of your flesh. You always thought about me first. And again, Satan uses the world to get into your mind so that you operated by a human viewpoint perspective in life. Yes, you probably did some good, but you way outweighed it with sin. And now how in the world am I ever going to be rescued or saved? I came under great conviction about this. So let's just use this as Dave, Pastor Dave here. This is his life. And I was in lockdown to that sin nature. But I had a friend who told me that I needed Jesus Christ in my life. And he pointed me to the cross of Christ because on that cross, Christ paid for all of my sins, past sins, my present sins, even my future sins were paid for by Jesus on that cross. Not only that, but he was buried and rose again, so he's alive now and can give me his life. And as I heard about Jesus Christ, my interest was perked. You know, I knew I was a sinner. I knew I had a sinful nature, and I was just locked down to that sin nature, and I couldn't break free of that on my own. And I trust that's true of you. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, that's exactly where you are. This fellow told me I needed to put my faith in Jesus Christ, that he died for me and rose again, that I could be saved by the grace of God. So I decided I'm going to get saved because I can't save myself. I put my faith in Christ. Immediately, my human spirit was made alive, and I was going to write on there, I was born again at that particular time. But I, for some reason, can't get my pen to work this morning. Immediately, I got a new divine nature. And this new divine nature now had new desires in life and different from my sin nature. I wanted to please the Lord. I wanted to know more about Jesus Christ in my life. My sin nature, which was my nature before I was saved, now became an old sin nature. Why is that? Because now I had a new nature that could control me and that could direct me here in life. And the amazing thing is because I was born again, this bondage that I was under, the chains that held me, they fell off. And I was now a free man in Jesus Christ. And that's why when I got saved, it was like, whew, you know, I just feel like I'm free because of what Christ has done for me on the cross. And I've been saved by the grace of God. But now there was this war between the new divine nature and the old sin nature. And they were opposites and they were opposed to one another. And the old sin nature is pulling me this way, you know, and the new divine nature is pulling me this way. And every time my new nature went up against the old sin nature kicked my butt. It won every time. And that's why I needed a power source that could overcome that old sin nature. And again, that's why God now placed within me the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's whole objective is now to glorify Jesus Christ in my life. Now, when I put my faith in Christ originally, that brought glory to Jesus Christ. See? So at that moment of time when you believe on the gospel, and that's what we try to do at the fair, just get people to see this, because I trust as the Spirit of God comes into them, the Spirit of God now can prompt them from within to do what I can't seem to do at the fair. I want to disciple these people, but the Spirit of God has to lead them now in life so that they can, again, the Bible now became an open book. I can finally understand what Scripture had to say, and I could upload the truths of God's Word into my life. So now I had this spiritual mindset versus this soulish mindset that I had to decide, who am I going to yield to in the Christian life? And I would say, and I was going to draw this on here, the Holy Spirit also produced, instead of human good, it produced divine good works in my Christian life. And that's the whole difference between being saved and people that you know that are unsaved that do volunteer work at the hospital. They are doing good works. They're Walmart greeters or whatever we could say they might be doing, you know, and volunteering to do that. But none of that counts for eternity because my righteousness was a filthy rag. I needed Jesus Christ to to bore me. And the whole battle now is for my mind, and that's why I always tell you the battle here is right between your ears. And how you think and how you function with all of this going on in your thinking. And now the battle comes down to, who am I going to yield to? If I yield to the new nature and the Holy Spirit, I am the spiritual man God wants me to be. This is God's ideal man. Why is that? Because the Spirit now is empowering me to operate by a divine viewpoint perspective, plus he's enabling me to produce divine good works and the fruit of the Spirit over here on this side. Wow, this is amazing. But then again, if I yield to my old sin nature, and I'm the carnal man, and that's what's happening here in 2 Thessalonians with this guy and these people who are walking disorderly. They're operating by a human viewpoint, although they have some Bible under their belt. They thought they were in the day of the Lord, and they said, well, Jesus is coming. I'm going to quit my job and, you know, give my money to whatever, and as if anybody else needs it. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to give your money to anybody else. If the Lord's coming, he doesn't need your money. He's going to take you to heaven here. So again, there's these two men here, and this is important to understand and important to grasp. And as you go over this, again, I'm trying to emphasize, even in Galatians 6, the spiritual man operating out of divine viewpoint, focused on the Son of God and the Word of God and giving me the instructions that I can yield myself to. And when I yield myself to that, he controls my body, he controls my whole mind, and dominates me to do the will of God. But when I default to the flesh, I'm carnal. And, you know, Pastor Dave, have you ever been carnal? Oh, many times. Come on, let's be honest. Let's not hide the fact that, well, pastors are never carnal. Are you kidding? I got a mind like everybody else has. Absolutely. And I can get out of fellowship, and now I need to get back into fellowship. Okay? So with all of that going on here, we need to remember that salvation is offered to the lost while rewards are offered to the saved. Salvation is a free gift apart from any works, while rewards are earned by a life of God-honoring good works through a spiritual mindset produced by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a present possession, and that's why I can know I'm saved today, while rewards are a future attainment that I'll attain as I walk, as I'm spiritually minded. God will produce what he wants in my life. So again, let's look at verses 14 and 15 here in 2 Thessalonians 3. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Thinking again about these disorderly folks. And that's, we're still looking at that here. So again, brethren, concerning those who are disobedient to the word, verses 14 and 15 talks about this. Number one, note them, who they are. Make a mental note of them in your thinking. Secondly, do not keep company with them. According to 3:6, look back there. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So you're to withdraw from them. You're to separate from them. You're to take a step away from them in life. And this is a form of church discipline, no doubt. Why? For what reason did Paul say this? Hopefully this action would cause them to take spiritual inventory, what was happening to them, and that they would then repent in their Christian lives and have a change of mind about what they were doing. And this would bring on my third point there, that he may be ashamed of his behavior. And how, well, what about his behavior? Well, his behavior, he was disobedient to the word of God. He was outside of the will of God. See? That makes sense? He was walking disorderly, not working at all, just being a busybody. And Paul was hoping that they would come to their senses, spiritually speaking. And letter D here, this whole process of church discipline was designed not to be punitive, to punish, but restorative, to restore this person back here again. So put a marker here, and let's go back to Galatians 6 again, and let's look at that passage of Scripture I read to you earlier. Galatians 6. I think this is worthwhile to read this. 6, 1 through 5. Brethren, he's talking to believers, those within the family of God. He says, if a man or a woman is overtaken in any trespass, a fault, you who are spiritually minded, your objective is to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love. Okay? For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load here. So again, the whole objective here is to restore a fallen brother, because we're not trying to punish anybody here. Let God do the punishing. Let God do the disciplining. But here's church discipline again being involved here, where those in spiritual leadership are going to have to step up and do this. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The objective is to restore them, to get them back into fellowship. Verse 15 again. Yet do not count them as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay? Do not count them as an enemy. They are not hostile outsiders, is the idea here. And that's why we're going to look at this word count here for a minute. Do not count them as an enemy. What does that word count mean? It means to not consider, to deem, or to think of them as the enemy. It's in the present tense. Do not keep on considering them as an enemy. It's a middle deponent, which translates to the active voice. Be deeply involved in choosing this thinking. Well, what is this thinking, Pastor? Well, let's go back up here. Do not count them as an enemy. They are not hostile outsiders. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. In imperative mood, this is not an option, but a command of Scripture for people to understand and to embrace. They're not the enemy. They are fellow believers, part of the body of Christ, just like you, but have gotten off track spiritually speaking. Well, what are we to do then? Well, instead, admonish them as brothers. Admonish them as brothers. Now, this is a great word, this word admonish. What does the admonish them mean? And here's kind of a lot of words here down, but you can just look up here. It's the Greek word, verb, noutheo, admonish. It means to put them in mind, to warn them, to caution them, to instruct or encourage them, okay? There's two sides to admonish. It can be either used positively as a means of encouraging them, or negatively to warn them or to correct them. The word admonish is in the present tense. We're to keep on putting believers in mind about whatever issue is needed. And that's kind of my job as the pastor. I admonish. I warn. I seek to encourage people in life here, okay? But so can any spiritually minded believer. When you see someone doing something they shouldn't do, you can come alongside them and say, I don't know, that's the best choice for you. I think you're going to pay a price if you do that. You're going to get out of fellowship with God, and he's going to discipline you. Somehow, some way, you're not going to get away with that. Okay? Active voice to admonish. You need to choose to do this, as this is the role of spiritual leadership or spiritually minded people. Gals can do this as well. Imperative. This is not optional, but commanded as a fellow caring believer. So let's ask the question now, how is this word noutheo, admonish, used in other portions of Scripture? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to show you, okay? In Acts 20, when Paul addressed the Ephesian elders there, he said to them, watch Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn, admonish, noutheo, everyone night and day, and I did it to the point that I cried about the fact that, you know, false teachers are coming in. Men right from your own church are going to rise up and teach things that are contrary. So as believers, elders, he's speaking to the elders there, you watch and you remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you. Paul had been there for 3 years. Amazing. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, him, Christ, we preach. What do we do when we preach Christ? Well, we are noutheoing. We are warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect, mature in Christ Jesus. And that's why, you know, sometimes there's an admonition. There's a warning given. There's a word of encouragement, perhaps. And that's why as I think of this great illustration here, you know, God, the Holy Spirit, and I usually write Holy Spirit on that hand, authored the Word of God. This is the mind of Christ, and it comes right from God. Now, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and he's controlling your mind, there should be a connection right here in the Word of God where he is speaking to you and challenging you to think spiritually mindedly, to put into your mind the very things of the Word of God. And that's what I seek to do here, and, you know, to talk to people and to explain this to them. Although I may be the mouthpiece speaking the admonition, you're to take it from the Lord. You're to take it from God. I break down these words so that you can understand the mood, tense, and voice that were written in the original, so that you can grasp what God is saying to you and you can just bring your life in line with God's will. And I don't have to rain on you. I'm just telling you what the Word of God has to say. Colossians 3:16 says it so well. Let the Word of Christ now dwell in you. Let it enrich you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing, noutheoing one another. How does it do that? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So God wants to warn you or put you in mind, and he does it by you letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It just takes all the work out of this when you see what God has planned and what he has for you and what he wants to do in your thinking here. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 14, back a book, we won't go there. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And what do? Those shepherds admonish you. They put in mind certain things that you need to have in your thinking. And what's your job? You're to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, for what they do. And then you're to be at peace among yourselves in the assembly. Now we exhort you, brethren, here's the word again, noutheo those who are unruly. That's exactly what Paul is doing in 2 Thessalonians 3. He is warning them. He is admonishing them. He's putting into mind the things that they need to hear. The unruly, and they were disorderly. They were unruly. He says, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all people. There's no doubt about that. Paul was seeking to restore the unity and true spirituality within the body there in Thessalonica. So he is saying, keep on doing the right thing. Don't get weary in doing the right thing. Take proper biblical action with the disobedient. Address them, perhaps discipline them as a church in love, of course, no doubt. But remember, they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're seeking to their restoration to spirituality, to usefulness in the body again. And that's why this depends upon, if you're a young person or if you're a single person, a parent, a husband or a wife, doing the right thing is usually never the easy thing to do. You have to take sides against yourself because I still have a sinful nature which wants to cut a corner. Don't you? Okay? Thus, it takes conviction from the Word of God, courage and strength from the Holy Spirit, and above all, God's grace based upon God's Word. But if it is the right thing and you're seeking to please the Lord with your life, God will strengthen you and stand with you for the accomplishment of what God wants in your life. And parents, this is so important with moms and dads, to be a godly example to your kids, to not be inconsistent. And we all are, aren't we? We all are. So God is looking for people that are spiritually minded. I've got a few verses on that. I'm just going to show you here. Look at 2 Chronicles 16:9. But the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? To show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal or faithful to him. And that's why you need to keep hearing the Word of God and keep having your mind renewed. Because if you don't have your mind renewed, pretty soon you forget the spiritual and you default to your flesh and you operate by that human viewpoint perspective again and again. Now, Pastor, is that true of you? It's absolutely true of me. I need to be in the Word of God. You need to be in the Word of God. You need to take the rebukes and the admonitions from me as from the Lord, not from me. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, and I've added, who are disorderly, causing disunity, like what was going on here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. You know, we have a lot of different paths we can go down in life, and God wants to direct us. But again, if you have the Holy Spirit, and if the Spirit of God authored the Word of God, God can keep you on the right path and keep you off the disaster paths. But you have to take sides against yourself oftentimes to do that and realize I'm operating again by a human viewpoint perspective in my life. And I need divine viewpoint perspective in my life. Okay? So let's move ahead because my time is gone here. Paul's closing words to these saints in verses 16 through 18. Let's read these verses. Now may the Lord of peace give him, himself give you peace always and every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen here. His prayer concerning this local body of believers, four things comes out of these verses that I see here. Okay? Number one, as we have to hurry, may the Lord of peace give you his peace. People, you need peace. I need peace. You know, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, no, you're going to have some trouble. You're going to have some difficulty. But be of good cheer. If you're abiding in me, you can be an overcomer because I have overcome practically. I mean, we are overcomers positionally. There's no doubt about that. There are many things that oppose us in this world we live in. Satan and his demons, the circumstantial trials of life, setbacks in this life, the ungodly who oppose us, carnal believers who would, you know, who should know better. The world and its thinking, even our own flesh. We need the Lord. We need his divine perspective. And we need the comfort that only he can provide. Isaiah 26:3 says, God will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon ye, because you're trusting in him. Very good. God's peace is incomprehensible by nature, yet it is available to every believer by faith. May you enjoy it always. May you experience it every day. And that's why when you walk with the Lord, you can have this peace here, the peace of God, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. And when you're spiritually minded, I mean, what woman doesn't want her husband to be kind? Or what guy doesn't want his wife to be kind and not a nag? And she's good and she's faithful and there's gentleness in their marriage. There's self-control and there's love and joy. I mean, this is exactly what everybody wants, but you can't legislate any of this because you can't do it by law. It has to come by grace. Secondly, may the Lord be with you to strengthen you and enable you. And I take that right from the end of verse 16. The Lord be with you all. God has promised that he will never leave nor forsake us. And that's why the psalmist could say, and God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And that's why he will strengthen you. He will be with you. And that's why Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay? Number three, may the Lord's truth guide you in life. Verse 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. How is this indicated here? Well, number one, this epistle is signed by Paul's own hand. Okay? Paul did this with a number of his epistles. He would dictate what he wanted said to a secretary who would record. And then he would sign off on the letter when it was exactly what he wanted it to be. So he signed with his own hand. Secondly, his signature was seen as a distinguishing mark that these letters were genuinely Pauline in their origin. And Paul got them via direct revelation from God, as God revealed to him what he should write. Now, why was this important? Because in chapter 2, verse 2, there was a forged letter as if from Paul, but it wasn't from Paul. It was a forged letter. But here he signed it, indicating here is the genuine article. Listen to my words. I have the mind of Christ. In verse 18, lastly, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May God's grace sustain you in your Christian life. You know, this book has, like many of Paul's epistles, starts with grace. I read that verse. So it would end with grace. After all, this is what saves and this is what sustains the believers. I'm reminded of Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace superabounded much more. And that's why grace covers all of your problems, and God wants you to not live by law. It's what God demanded. What did he demand under the law? He demanded absolute perfection. But grace in Calvary, what God provided, he provided forgiveness because we couldn't keep the law. This is what's so wonderful about the grace of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the law said, do and you should live. Grace says, no, it's already done. Just believe and you can live. And that's why God wants us now to just walk with him and depend upon him and to walk by faith in the Christian life. So we ended our study of 2 Thessalonians. Let's pray. I'm late again as usual. Let's bow. Father, we thank you again for your word and for the opportunity again to study the Word of God. Speak to our hearts about these issues. Help us to understand spirituality more. Help us to realize again that our body is not sinful, but when the sin nature controls my body, I do sinful things. When the Spirit controls my body, I do holy things. I live a holy life, and God can use me, and through my life, Father, I can be the person you'd have me to be. And again, the admonition for us is to keep on in difficult times. And we trust that would be true of all here. By the grace of God, we're depending upon you. We thank you now in Jesus' name.